We're looking together at Luke's Gospel, and we're in chapter 2. We've been reading about things that happened after the Lord Jesus was born, while he was still a baby, a few weeks old. Mary, his mother, and Joseph took him to the temple in Jerusalem. And there in the temple, Jesus was welcomed by two people called Simeon and Anna. We read about Simeon in chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. We read about Anna in chapter 2, verses 36 to 38. Both these people recognized that this baby, Jesus, was the Messiah. They knew he was the Christ, the Saviour God had promised to send into the world. They knew he was born to be the King of the whole world, the everlasting King. They recognised the Lord Jesus for who he is. Now this morning we're going to carry on thinking about Simeon for a little while. We've spent some time thinking about Simeon's character, what sort of man he was. We're told in verse 25 that he was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And then we thought about Simeon's prayer, the way he spoke to God in verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. We saw just how ready Simeon was to die. He had seen the Lord Jesus. The great thing he had hoped for so many years had come to pass. And now he could pray with calm assurance that the Lord would dismiss him, would allow him to go home to glory. And now this morning, I want us to begin to think about Simeon's prophecies. What Simeon had to say about the future work of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to divide this up under three headings, but we'll only be covering the first heading today. This morning, we're going to ask, what will the coming of Jesus mean for the Gentiles? And then, God willing, we're going to look secondly next week at what will the coming of Jesus mean for Israel. And then, thirdly, we're going to ask what will the coming of Jesus mean for his mother Mary. When I began to prepare, I took it for granted that I would be dealing with all those three headings. But once I'd started to prepare, I realized that I was only going to be dealing with one of those headings this morning. What will the coming of Jesus mean for the Gentiles? Look, please, at verse 30. Simeon is holding the baby Jesus in his arms. And Simeon is praising God. And Simeon says this, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people." It should really be translated all peoples, all nations. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. Simeon knew that Jesus Christ was going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. I'm sure most of us know who the Gentiles are. The word Gentile means anyone who isn't Jewish, anyone who doesn't belong to the Jewish nation. Well, Simeon looks at the baby Jesus lying in his arms and he says, this baby has come to bring light to the Gentiles. He's going to be the light for the Gentiles. He's going to be the light for revelation to the Gentiles. Well, it's clear enough, I think, what Simeon means. Simeon is thinking about the Gentiles everywhere. He must have met Romans and Greeks. He's probably met some Africans and Asians. He'll have heard about some more distant places. He'll have heard maybe of Spain in the far west. He'll have heard of India to the east. Travellers had gone to these different countries. He may even have heard about the distant islands that Julius Caesar had visited a little while earlier, the islands of Britain inhabited by savage Celtic tribes. Simeon knows that there are many, many nations spread across the world. And Simeon says, they are living in darkness. They need a light. When he says that Jesus Christ is to be the light for the Gentiles, that's surely what he's implying. He's implying that the Gentiles are living in darkness. They can't see anything. They're ignorant. They don't know the truth about the world. They don't know the truth about God. They don't know the truth about themselves. They don't know the truth about right or wrong, about life or death. That's the way Simeon pictures the Gentiles. They're groping about in the darkness. They're incapable of seeing the truth. They're living in ignorance. They're cut off from the light. That was the difference, you see, between the Gentiles and the Jewish people. At least the Jewish people had some light. God had given them some knowledge, some real knowledge. He had revealed himself to them down through the centuries. He'd appeared to the first father of the Jewish nation, to Abraham. Abraham knew that there was one God, the Lord, the Lord of heaven and earth. Abraham knew that God was good and wise and all-powerful. Abraham knew that God had a great plan of salvation. Abraham knew that God's promises could be trusted. Abraham had passed those great truths on to his children and his grandchildren and his great-great-great-grandchildren. And then God had shown himself to Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. He had shown them there his own glory. He appeared to them in burning majesty, in fire and in the earthquake and in the storm that brooded over Mount Sinai. And God had given Israel his rules for the whole of life. He'd given them 10 great commandments written by his own finger on tablets of stone. He'd given them many more commandments to guide them in every part of life. And then God had sent them many prophets. And each one of the prophets showed these Israelites more about God and about God's ways and his plans and his standards, what God required of them. Do you see, the Jewish people had been given light. They weren't living in a completely dark world. They knew a great deal about God and about his greatness and his character and his holiness. And they knew a great deal about themselves. They knew what human beings existed for. They knew that they were made in God's image to reflect God's glory. And they knew how God wanted human beings to live. They knew what a family was supposed to be. And they knew that a man was to cleave to his wife and be one flesh forever. And that together then man and wife should produce children. The Jewish people knew how life should be lived, working 6 days a week, and then keeping the seventh day holy to be used for God alone. They knew that God's will was that we should love him with all our hearts and that we should love our neighbours as ourselves. They knew all those things because God had revealed those things to Israel. Jewish people might run away from those things and try to forget them, and they might disobey what God had commanded, but they could never forget them completely because God had given them these things written down in black and white in the Holy Scriptures, and God sent them again and again prophets to remind them. That was the great privilege of the Jewish people, that they had light, they had knowledge, certain knowledge. It wasn't that they were wiser or cleverer or better than other nations. It wasn't that they had some instinctive, intuitive knowledge of truth that other people didn't have. It wasn't, as liberal scholars used to say, that they had a genius for religious insight, or that they had managed to work out things for themselves that nobody else could work out. It was that God had given them light. God had revealed himself to them, the Jewish people. But the Gentiles, what about them? They lived in darkness. Unbroken darkness. Think about the Romans, the Greeks, and all the gods and goddesses they invented for themselves. Huge family of little gods and big gods living on Mount Olympus, falling out with each other, doing deals with each other, tricking each other, fighting each other, lusting for each other, or for human partners. Zeus, the king of the gods, disguising himself in different disguises in order to rape human women. Hera and Athene and Aphrodite squabbling with one another about which of them was the most beautiful, and then hiring Paris, the prince of Troy, to judge their beauty contest. The Greeks, the most sophisticated, cultured people in the world, worshipped gods like those. And the Romans, the most powerful, the most advanced nation in the world, in their turn, built temples everywhere to worship exactly the same imaginary deities. They just renamed them, but they bow down in front of just the same gods and goddesses as the Greeks had before them. You know, these Romans, here they are, a great nation, the greatest empire that had ever been seen on earth. And what did they have to do on every state occasion, every civic occasion? Well, they would have to sacrifice some victim. And then they would solemnly cut it open. And then they would examine its entrails. Poke about through the bits inside. Because they believed that that was the way they would discern what the gods were thinking. Imagine, that's the best source of knowledge that they had. Does the chicken's liver look spotty? Oh good, that means we'll win the battle. Imagine, that is their knowledge. That's all the light they've got. And their light is darkness. Think about other nations in the ancient world, in the Gentile world. You know about some of them through the Old Testament. Think about the Ammonites. What sort of God do they believe in? Well, they believe he's a God who loves to witness pain, and who loves to see frenzy. How does this God, the God of the Ammonites, Molech, how does this God want people to worship him? He wants them to make an idol with a hollow belly, in which they're then going to light a fire. It's going to become a furnace. And then he wants them to dance around their idol until they've whipped themselves up into a frenzy. And then, as the climactic moment of their worship, he wants them to hurl their children, their babies, their toddlers, into the furnace, so that the screams of the children are mixed with the screams of the worshippers. Isn't that darkness? You say, well, that's thousands of years ago. I mean, surely the human race has moved on. I mean, there is this idea, isn't there, that as time goes by, the human race just naturally becomes more enlightened. And that people somehow, by some natural evolution, see things more clearly than they did in the past. Well, is that true? You've got to think about the great world religions. Hinduism. Well, it still offers just as dazzling an array of gods and goddesses as Babylon or Greece or Rome ever did. And what those imaginary gods and goddesses want from their worshippers is just as gross and horrible as anything from the ancient world. Suti, and the practice where a Hindu widow has to burn herself alive on her husband's funeral pyre. Isn't that darkness? What sort of worship did the goddess Kali demand from her worshippers, the Thugi? Well, they've got to waylay travellers and then strangle them, and then rob them, and then break up the bodies. If you want to know what sort of worship was practiced in the Hindu temples of India, read Amy Carmichael's story and the fear, the horrible things that were done to little children. These things were Hinduism, Orthodox Hinduism. And they were not stopped because the worshippers somehow developed better instincts. They were only stopped because British law was imposed by force. Think of the Japanese worshipping their god emperor. Think about the savage cruelty they did in his name. What they did in Burma and in China and in the Philippines during the Second War. And that isn't 2,000 years ago, that's living memory. And then think about the superstitions of people here in the West. People reading their future in tea leaves. Millions of people each day in 21st century high-tech Britain who can't go through the day unless they've read their horoscope. People in the aftermath of Princess Di's death testifying that she had suddenly appeared to them, perhaps peering out of a picture on their wall. I think of a rugby playing university educated man in his 60s, man running his own business, burly, brusque man, begging me to take the curse off the ring he had inherited from his mother, because if he passed it on to his children, and without the curse being removed, it would certainly bring them ill fortune. Really believes that a little bit of metal has got power to blight a person's life. And then think about perhaps the most absurd superstition of all. Superstition believed in by countless scientifically minded people. That a lump of matter left to itself long enough will produce grass and fish and birds and elephants and human beings and orange trees. That the universe came into being out of nothing, and that the earth could just produce living things in all their diversity of its own accord. That's superstition, the grossest sort. What darkness. Darkness covering the whole earth. Left to themselves, human beings don't know God. They don't know what they're for. They don't know what's right and wrong. They don't know what happens after death. They just grope about in the darkness, injuring themselves as they stumble to and fro, and hurting other people, just doing the most horrible things and doing the most stupid things. I know that the Bible says that there is knowledge available to human beings everywhere. That God has revealed himself through creation, that his glory is written across the heavens, and that he reveals himself through conscience. Well, that's certainly true. Paul says that. But the point that Paul makes in Romans 1 and 2 is that human beings suppress that knowledge, and that they can do it with a huge measure of success. You know, there's no point in saying to a materialistic atheist, well, actually, you do know that God is there. You're just pretending you don't. No, you can't assume that. Many atheists really do believe that there's no God there. They really are in darkness. Sure, the reality of God shines out from the heavens. It shines out from every blade of grass on earth. But they honestly can't see it. Because they're in darkness. Their eyes really are blind. There's no point in saying to the Muslim terrorist as he straps the bomb to his chest, "Ah, but you really do know that what you're doing is wrong." No, he really does believe that this is the will of Allah, that he should blow up the bus and everyone on it. That's why he's willing to die in the process. There's no point in saying to a crowd of corrupt MPs, "You knew all along that what you were doing was wrong. You must have felt it in your conscience." I don't believe they do. Our conscience can be very good at telling us when other people are doing wrong. But human beings can do the most evil and shameful things without feeling a pang of conscience. We really are in darkness. Left to themselves, human beings are in complete darkness. They can believe any nonsense, any lie. They can do anything, however gross, and not even be aware that it's wrong. That's the darkness of which the Bible speaks. That's the awful reality. And when Jesus came into this world, he came into a world of almost unbroken darkness. You know, we used to sing when I was a child, "One day when heaven was filled with his glory, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin." Yes, there was the nation of Israel, and that nation still had some hold on the truth. There were glimmerings of light there. And yes, common grace may have kept alive some scraps of knowledge in other places in the world. I suppose there were still mothers who knew instinctively that it was good to protect their children. And there were a few slave owners who felt that they ought to at least try to treat their slaves decently. But if you had looked among the Gentiles for men and women who knew God, men and women who knew the purity and the holiness and the truthfulness of God, you could have searched for a lifetime and you would not have found them. If you had looked among the Gentiles for one man, one woman who really knew God's standards, who knew what it meant to live a life that pleased God, you'd have searched and you'd have searched and you'd have searched in vain. Was there one place on earth, among all the Gentiles, where a man said, "I must keep myself pure until marriage, and then I must take one wife, and I must cleave to her, and I must be faithful to her alone till death parts us, and I must love her as I love my own body"? I tell you, there was nowhere in all the earth where people knew that that was the standard, and where that standard was taught. Go anywhere on earth and you'll find polygamy, and you'll find prostitution, and you'll find fornication, and you'll find sodomy. Nowhere on earth were people saying a man and a woman must cleave to one another in a lifelong bond of exclusive love. It just wasn't known. And yet that's God's standard. I don't know of one nation, I don't know of one book written in the whole of the ancient world, among all the Gentiles, that said a man must love his enemies, a man must care for his enemies, a man must forgive every wrong done to him, a man must desire nothing but good for his enemies. And yet that's God's standard. I don't know of one place on earth among the Gentiles where people said a man must tell the truth always, all the time, however costly it may be. And yet that's God's standard. In this world of darkness, nobody had glimpsed such holiness. Nobody had any idea of such perfection. Well, Simeon said, Jesus Christ is going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. It's through Jesus Christ that these poor, blind, wicked Gentiles are going to see what they've never seen. It's through him that countless men and women who live in ignorance are going to find the truth. The truth is going to be revealed to them, says Simeon, through this baby that I'm holding in my arms. He's going to be the light that breaks the darkness for the Gentiles. A handful of Gentiles saw the light of Jesus even while he was here living on in this world. You could read about them in the Gospels. Not so much I have to say in Luke, but Matthew and Mark and John tell us about Gentiles who met the Lord Jesus. A Syrophoenician woman, a Roman centurion, a Gadarene demoniac. All of them were people who lived in darkness. And then they met Jesus. And suddenly they knew all the things that they could never have known in any other way, because they saw Jesus Christ and they listened to him. And it was as if a brilliant light was just shining through the darkness they'd known. People who met Jesus knew at last what God is really like, because Jesus was filled with all the reality of God. You could see God in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God made visible, God made audible. And what sort of God could you see in Jesus Christ? You could see a God of perfect goodness, a God of perfect wisdom and holiness and truthfulness and generosity. You could see in Jesus Christ a God of uncompromising purity, a God whose anger burned against everything selfish and cruel, and yet a God whose arms were outstretched to embrace repentant sinners. People who met Jesus Christ knew exactly what God was like, because in him they could see God. They could begin to understand even the high and holy mystery of the Trinity, because they could meet Jesus, God's Son, and they could see him praying to his Father in heaven, and they knew that the power of the Spirit rested on him. They could listen to Jesus, and as they listened to Jesus' teaching, they discovered how God wants us to live. How he wants husbands and wives to treat each other. How he wants us to pray. How he wants us to treat our enemies. How he wants us to use our money. People at last knew exactly what was right and wrong, because they were listening to a man who taught exactly what was right and wrong, and then lived it himself perfectly. They could see perfect goodness in action. Moses had spelled out the rules, but at last they were seeing a man who lived out the holiness of God, who kept every command. For people who met the Lord Jesus here on earth, the darkness was broken. At last they could find out the truth about death and what lies beyond death. No more guesswork, no more wishful thinking, no more superstitious attempts to contact the dead. Gentiles have always done that, desperate to find out what's behind the veil. They've turned to spiritualism, they've turned to occult things. Pathetic. Just another feature of the darkness in which they live. But now those who met Jesus no longer needed to go down those dark roads, because Jesus Christ, the light from heaven, could tell them about death and resurrection and heaven and hell and the day of judgment and eternity. Things that philosophers and scientists and mediums could never have imagined. People now knew, because they could see the light of Jesus Christ. As I say, it was only a few Gentiles who saw the light of Jesus Christ while he was physically here on earth. But of course, within a very short time after the resurrection and after Jesus had returned to heaven, within a few years, Jesus' messengers were going out preaching to Gentiles everywhere the truth about Jesus. They went to the Greeks, they went to the Romans, they went to tribes up in the hills of Turkey. Thomas set off to India. Paul went to Spain. And everywhere they went, they found the same darkness. They found men and women living blind, ignorant, stupid lives, trapped in superstitions, trying in vain to guess what God is like and what life is for and what happens after death, bowing down before gross idols. And what did these messengers do? They just preached about Jesus. And as they preached about Jesus, the people who listened to them, well, it was as if they could see Jesus. It was as if they could hear him with their own ears. That's the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, making Jesus real to the hearts of sinners. All these people who had lived in darkness all their lives, it was as if a dazzling, burning light was shining on them, opening their eyes, opening their minds. They heard the stories of Jesus' life, and they knew at last what God is like, his perfection, his holiness, his faithfulness. They saw these things in Jesus, and they heard the story of his death. And it was as if they could see him hanging there, crucified between two thieves. And as they glimpsed Jesus, they knew at last just how much God hates sin, because they could see God punishing his own son for human sin. And they knew at last just how much God cares about sinners, because they could see God giving his own son in the place of sinners. And they knew at last how sinners can be forgiven, because they saw Jesus on that cross winning salvation for sinners. And then they heard the story of the resurrection, and they glimpsed Jesus walking out from an open tomb, triumphant over death. And at last they knew how a man, how a woman can live forever. They knew that by being united with Jesus, a man or a woman can escape from the curse, can escape from death, can become a child of God. At last they knew that there is an infinite saving power that's been released into this world through Jesus Christ. At last they knew that there's a God who's beckoning sinners, saying, come, come. And with my son you can live forever. You don't need to bow down before the idols. You don't need to invent superstitions for yourself. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is the way and the truth and the life, the answer to all man's searchings, all man's fears, all man's doubts. He really is the light shining in the darkness. Within a generation, men, women, children all across Europe, Asia, were looking at Jesus Christ, and the light was breaking up the darkness of their hearts and their lives. And so it has been all down through the centuries. We talk about the Dark Ages. But it's not quite true, you know. Even during the Dark Ages, Jesus Christ was being preached, and people were glimpsing the light, and their darkness was being shattered. Do you know the story of Paulinus' preaching? This is a one of the great early missionaries who preached Jesus Christ to the people of England in AD 627. And the king gathers all his counselors, all his wise men, to hear this preacher. They've lived in darkness all their lives. They've never heard the truth about God. They've never heard the truth about sin. They've never heard the truth about the way to be saved. And Edwin lets them all listen as Paulinus preaches. And then he turns to them and says, what should we do about this? And one of the king's chief men said this: Your Majesty, when we compare the present life of man on earth with that time of which we have no knowledge, our life on earth seems to me like the swift flight of a single sparrow through the banqueting hall, where you are sitting at dinner on a winter's day with your thanes and counsellors. In the midst there is a comforting fire to warm the hall. Outside, the storms of winter rain or snow are raging. This sparrow flies swiftly in through one door of the hall and out through another. While he is inside, he is safe from the winter storms. But after a few moments of comfort, he vanishes from sight into the wintry world from which he came. Even so, man appears on earth for a little while, but of what went before this life or of what follows, we know nothing. Therefore, if this new teaching has brought certain knowledge, it seems only right that we should follow it. Isn't that a graphic picture? That's the darkness in which men lived. They live here in this world, but they don't know where they've come from. They don't know where they're going. And then a man comes and preaches Christ and tells the story of his death and of his resurrection. And at last there's knowledge. At last people know. At last the darkness has been broken. At last there's everlasting hope. Some of you have known this in your own experience. Some of you weren't brought up in Christian homes. Some of you had no exposure to the Bible. And some of you, you look back now and you say, how did I live from day to day? Not knowing what life was for. Not knowing whether there was a God. Not knowing how to escape from my sins. Not even knowing what was right and what was wrong. And then you heard about Jesus Christ. And as you listened to the story of Jesus, you knew he was the truth. Many things maybe you weren't sure of. Many things still seemed confusing. But one thing you knew was that Jesus Christ himself was the truth. He was the one that you couldn't doubt. And as you focused on him, and as you learned to trust him, then everything else began to fall into place. Wasn't it like that? At last you could be certain as to why you were here in this world. At last you could be certain about what your life is for. At last you could be certain as to how you should live from day to day. At last you could be certain about how you could face death and what lay beyond death. But all those certainties flowed out of the fact that you knew Jesus Christ himself. He had become the light, the one certain light in the darkness. Some of you have grown up in Christian homes, and in your head you know a lot more, because we've told you a lot more. But until you see Jesus Christ for yourself, you'll still be in darkness too. So different knowing about Jesus Christ and knowing Jesus Christ. What we want for you, we want God to open your eyes. We want God to take away the blindfold that's round your eyes, round your face. And when that happens, then you'll no longer just be hearing things about Jesus. It'll be as if you're seeing him for the first time. And instead of trying to love him, you'll find that you can't not love him. And instead of trying to trust him, you'll find that you can't not trust him. Instead of saying, oh, I don't know, should I come to him, shouldn't I come to him, should I obey him, shouldn't I obey him, you'll find yourself saying, I have to come to this Christ. I've got to come to Jesus Christ, because he's the only light. Without this Jesus Christ, I'm in darkness. You'll find yourself drawn irresistibly to that light. That's what we want for you. That's what we're praying for you. That's what we want for every one of you here who doesn't yet know Jesus Christ. We don't think that any amount of education, any amount of lectures is going to break the darkness. It's got to be God himself, but it's as you look at Jesus Christ himself that he becomes the light of your soul.